The reading from the Bible this morning is from the book of John, the Gospel of John. That's on page 875 in the red Bibles that you can find in your seats. We're going to read the last piece of chapter 13, John 13, verse 31 to 36. The context of this passage is that Jesus is having his last meal with his disciples before he's going to be betrayed and killed. The disciple Judas has just left the room. And when he was gone, Jesus said, "Now the Son of Man is glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will glorify the Son in himself. And he will glorify him at once. My children, I will be with you only a little longer. You will look for me, and just as I told the Jews, so I tell you now, where I am going, you cannot come. A new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. And by this, everyone will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another." Simon Peter asked him, "Lord, where are you going?" Jesus replied, "Where I am going, you cannot follow now, but you will follow later."
I'd like to follow along in your Bibles. We'll be in John chapter 13, that little passage we read. It'll be helpful for you to be able to read that as we do that. I'll pray once more to our God who is alive and works in people's lives, as we've already seen. Father, we thank you for this picture this morning we've seen of your church family, a family that belongs to one another and loves to belong. Father, we read about your love regularly. We speak about your love regularly. Please help us to understand it, not just with our heads, but with our very lives today. And so please help us to hear what you have to say to us. Do in us what only you can, that we would recognize you more fully. Amen. So it was an event that became one of the most significant spiritual experiences of Nick Ripken's life. He was working as a missionary aid worker in Mogadishu, Somalia in 1994. A colleague from another aid agency invited him along to join in a special service with four local Somalian believers who were working for different aid organisations. And so the seven of them, four Somalis and three Western aid workers, met coming from different directions at different times to a shelled-out building in Mogadishu. With deep community, they celebrated together the meal that Jesus' followers have celebrated for the last 2,000 years, the Lord's Supper, where they remembered Jesus' body broken and his willing and sacrificial death on the cross for the forgiveness of our sins. As they ate the bread in memory of Jesus' body being broken for them, he thought about how many times and how often in history that had occurred in this city. It likely hadn't happened for many, many years and may not have happened since. As they drank the grape juice in memory of Jesus' blood poured out for them, he thought about the countless unnamed and unknown Somali believers who had been persecuted and suffered for their faith in that country. He felt honoured to worship at the Lord's table with these four brothers who were willing to risk their blood, their lives, for the privilege of following Jesus in that hostile country. Never had he felt before the true cost and significance of the Lord's Supper with his disciples. It was a high and holy moment, one that raised serious concern for the local believers. Their glances and nervous looks at each other gave away the significance of what this event was about for them. It was a powerful reminder not just of Jesus' death 2,000 years ago, but of his continuing love, of his ongoing presence in the lives of these faithful and brave believers who follow Jesus all around the world. This precious gathering, it reveals the significance of what we are to celebrate a little bit later on in our gathering here today. Something that is not purely individual. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 18, "For whenever we eat this bread and drink this cup, we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." It also reveals in stark contrast our Western casualness about community and our apathy about what it means to be this people of God. The privilege of belonging to one another, a subtle cultural shift has taken place. Faith and religion are understood in terms of personal helpfulness, not in terms of truthfulness. The center of gravity of our spiritual lives rests in individuals and in families. The idea that it rests in a church community like this one has become something that's an optional extra. I don't say this to make us yearn for the good old days. That's entirely fruitless. But I do say it to help us to reflect on this change of thinking that we have had in Western culture. The fruit of that is obvious to observe, even within our own church community. One pair of authors described this shift as moving from a communal solidarity project to a personal identity accessory. We adopt a service provider mentality to this community that we can kind of take or leave. We come only as much as we find it personally useful. The precious Lord Jesus that was worshipped in that supper in Mogadishu invites us to consider again the significance of what we do here in Christian community and what the Bible holds out for Christian community. As we turn our eyes from our cultural assumptions and back to Jesus, we discover something afresh. That what we do here is far more than just a personal accessory, but it is a community, deep communal project. And that leads us to our big idea today. Until Jesus returns, we are to love one another as Jesus has loved us. Now, whether you're a Christian here today or not, I hope you can recognize that this love is far more than just a self-interested love, if that was love at all. It is far more a deep communal belonging that we yearn for and have perhaps suppressed or either dismissed as being possible, assuming it's out of reach. So let's have a look together at this passage. Our first point today is that the church is the object of Jesus' affection. Jesus' life and ministry is characterized by compassionate care and love for others, shown, I guess, most recently in this passage in his washing of his disciples' feet. Now he speaks of his glory. And again, that glory is not one of self-elevation. It's displayed in his humble and sacrificial love, departing his disciples through his death on the cross. Have a look at verse 33. "My children, I will be with you only a little longer. You will look for me. And just as I told the Jews, so I tell you now, where I am going, you cannot come. A new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another." Our last words, if they're planned, reveal what is important to us. And for many people, that includes their family. Jesus knows that the time of his betrayal, suffering, and death is going to begin within a couple of hours. What's on his mind? Where does his affection lie? Well, notice the family language. It lies with his disciples, It lies in chapter 17 with those who will believe because of their message. His affection is affixed on his people, his church, a church that's elsewhere described in the Bible as his bride. Consider Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church, without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. I have an image that's burned in my mind. It happened 13 years ago, and I can still remember what I saw and how I felt. It was the moment my wife, Haley, emerged from behind the border at St. Stephen's Church in Toowoomba, dressed as a radiant bride, beautifully prepared for me as her husband. On that day, she was without stain or wrinkle or blemish, and to be honest, there haven't been many since. It's been one of the privileges of my life to cherish my bride. She has my affection in every way. If anyone was to have a problem with her or didn't like her, I would feel that personally and deeply. My affection is set on her. She's precious to me. And as I remember that moment, Jesus' perspective on his church strikes me. His affection is set on his bride. For the church, he left his home in heaven to come and dwell among humanity. He experienced life in every way we did, but was without stain or blemish or wrinkle. And yet, he was tried as a criminal and suffered and died willingly on the cross for us. All because of his love for his bride. His affection was set on her. It was set on you. It was set on those who sit on the other side of the room. It was set on those four believers in Mogadishu. If you are looking for your value, for your worth, here it is. He gave everything. He loved his bride incredibly to the full extent of his love. He paid the full price that he could pay, including his own blood, all so that he could take her to his Father's house, as he'll promise in a few verses' time, and be with her forever. If that is how valuable Jesus' bride is to him, imagine how he feels about those who would have a problem with her. Those who don't love the church or have affection for the other members in it. As a husband of a precious bride, I know what my response would be in that situation. He has given up far more for his. Imagine how he feels about those who don't have affection for her. Now, there's no doubt that Jesus' bride is flawed. The implication is that she begins with stains and wrinkles and blemishes. There is plenty that needs cleansing and washing, and yet Jesus loves her desperately. His prayer is that we who make up that bride may be one, as he and the Father are one. That's what he says in John 17. We are to pursue oneness together. Love Jesus. Love his bride. All of it. each and every person that makes up this beautiful and diverse body, one still in need of cleansing before it reaches its full wrinkle-free radiance. Jesus' affection is on his church. Our second point today, our love for one another is to look like Jesus' love. Hear Jesus' words again in verse 34. A new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this will everyone know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. Jesus' love is not the surface kindness of a disinterested acquaintance. It's unimaginably invested and other person focused. Love Jesus. Love his bride. Let's have a bit of a closer look at that beautiful love. The first thing, Jesus' love is costly. Jesus' love has just been displayed in washing his disciples' feet, which costs him his dignity and social standing. His glory doesn't come through personal elevation or achievement, but through betrayal, suffering, and humiliating death. Self-protection and self-interest are entirely absent from Jesus' love. Others' needs are ahead of his own. As he'll say a couple of chapters later, greater love has no one than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. So Jesus' love is costly. Jesus' love expects and accepts brokenness. Jesus' love never came because you were lovable. Jesus doesn't love you because you're important or because you have your life figured out. But God demonstrates his own love in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. The proof of Jesus' love is the unlovableness of the recipient. Jesus' bride is made up entirely of very broken people. He accepts brokenness. He accepts you. Number three, Jesus' love invites vulnerability. If I could describe how Jesus feels about you this way. You are fully known and fully loved. There are no secrets with Jesus. He knows everything about you, even the darkest parts of your heart. You need not paint yourself before him as better than you are. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just, and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. Jesus' deep acceptance makes it safe to be truly vulnerable before him. As we lay ourselves bare, we find forgiveness in the place of our shame. We find our guilt no longer stains against us, because he has made us clean. Number four, Jesus' love invites you in. God makes us his family. For when the set time had fully come, God sent his Son that we might be adopted to sonship, invited into and welcomed into God's family in the full legal and financial and personal sense. And not just with us individually, but with extra brothers and sisters around us. Our cultural desire and expectation is to go it alone. But Jesus' love bonds us to others, to family. Now, recently we've been talking about this idea of gravity, where Jesus is this attractional force that draws us to him and it draws us to one another. Jesus' love draws us in. And then number five, Jesus' love changes you. The beautiful love of Jesus doesn't leave his bride unchanged. As before, again in Ephesians 5, Jesus cleansed his bride by washing her with water through the word until she is presented radiant and blameless. Our culture thrives on the idea of acceptance. But with it comes this expectation that we're not broken, and you can't affirm that you are, and you have to sort of separate yourselves from others who would suggest that you have brokenness or problems. We hold this self-made identity. Jesus' love is deeper and more satisfying. Acceptance in the brokenness that you recognize deep down in your life. An affirmation of the hope that you have to be healed, whole, and beautiful. To invite Jesus to love you is to invite change, cleansing, beautiful change. This love, it taps into our deepest longings. So where do we find it? Well, Jesus holds it out to you. His purpose is that it is also found amongst his people. This kind of love is evidence of a true disciple of Jesus because there is no other source for that kind of love. It sparkles brightly in a culture starved of love. Is Jesus-like love evident amongst us? We know the details. We know his grace. Has there been a parallel growth in love towards one another? Or perhaps even bigger, have we grown in our willingness to be broken and vulnerable before one another as Jesus' love invites us to? Jesus' words underline the tragedy would be for there to be a gap between the love that we speak of and the love that we live with one another. We say what we think, but we have truly grasped what we live. The question for you, whether you're a Christian or not here this morning, is a simple one. If you're not doing well, is this a group of people that you run to or draw back from? Does church have a gravity towards community because it is a safe haven for people who are broken and admit sin? Or does our personal image management drive us to isolation in our brokenness? If Jesus' love is true, it will create beautiful and essential community. Love for one another that looks like his. Now, if your faith is a personal accessory, you won't need the church much. If you want to love Jesus, that requires the deep communal project of truth lived out in community. You're going to need his bride. Because it's in community that you live love. It's in this community that you'll learn how to love. It's in this community that you will be loved. And it is in this community that you'll learn how to let yourself be loved. Todd Wagner observes that community not only marks us, but it's also what God uses to make us. As a Weight Watchers community survey has pointed out, those who personally went to the meetings experienced a far greater benefit from the process and lost far more weight than those who merely self-managed on their own or even those who joined online. Life as a disciple is a deep community project. Those who are willing to open up their lives and engage benefit and grow the most. Until Jesus returns, we are to love one another as God has loved us. That requires people around you. Not disinterestedly present, but actively engaged in community. Not just speaking about love, theoretically, but pursuing life together. Living costly love that accepts brokenness, invites vulnerability, draws others in, and changes your life. We are to love like Jesus. And then finally, we are to proclaim Jesus' death until he comes. Jesus' words to Simon Peter give us great perspective. Have a look at verse 36. Simon Peter asked him, "Lord, where are you going?" Jesus replied, "Where I am going, you cannot follow now, but you will follow later." Nick was in a briefing meeting when a man burst in. Visibly shaken, he interrupted the military commander and reported that four Somali believers had been ambushed and killed in separate incidents that morning. A wave of dread came over him. He felt he already knew more than his friend had revealed. In a little while, he found out that the four Somalis murdered were the same four men he had celebrated with the Lord's Supper several weeks earlier. Together, they had celebrated the Lord's Supper, which proclaimed Jesus' death until he comes. Their risky participation was a proclamation that Jesus was their only hope in life and death. They have now followed Jesus to the place he prepared for them through his death and his resurrection. Their lives showed in that moment the privilege of Christian community is something that is both heartbreakingly beautiful and valuable. We are the bride of Christ, gathered together to proclaim Jesus' death until he comes. We proclaim that death as we celebrate the Lord's Supper. We see and we taste and we touch reminders of Jesus' body broken and blood poured out for the forgiveness of our sins. We proclaim his death in this communal solidarity project that fixes our eyes on Jesus as our only hope in life and in death. We proclaim Jesus as we love his bride. Only his death makes that one another love possible. We proclaim his death as we pursue oneness within this church community, drawing others in, inviting vulnerability, and seeing God change lives. Love Jesus. Love his bride. Let us therefore so stare at Jesus and absorb his love that we become a community that is a living example of it until he comes. Amen. Let's pray. Dear Jesus, what you have given us in yourself, this love that you have demonstrated that accepts us as broken, forgives us, invites us in, and washes us clean, is incredibly beautiful love. Father, for those here who haven't experienced that themselves, I pray that you would show them the deep compassion of Jesus for them, his warm acceptance in their brokenness, and that they would be drawn close to commit their lives to him, as we've heard Sophie do this morning. For those of us who have known Jesus' love and perhaps known it for a long time, forgive us for the massive gap between your love for us and our comparative disinterest in our brothers and sisters, the fellow members of your bride. Forgive us for thinking that we need to manage our performance here and that sin and brokenness should never be displayed. Because your love invites us close, invites vulnerability, Please heal what is broken in our love for one another and knit us together as your people here in community for our growth as disciples and for the world's knowledge of what your love looks like. Amen.